will have heard me address this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, more than once. And I try not to go back to a text too frequently, but tonight I'm taking the position that the Apostle Paul took when he wrote his letter to the church in Philippi. And he wrote, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not painful, it's not grievous, and for you it is safe." Have you ever noticed how much of the truth of Scripture you tend to forget? And then you come back and read a passage again and you say, "Oh, I had forgotten about that." Well, is one text of Scripture more important than another? I don't think I could say so. But I think here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, we have a key truth as far as thinking about the life and the ministry of a local church and the participation of individual believers in it. I think it's an entirely true, or should I say biblical and true, statement to say that God's program for this dispensation, this age, is to do his work through local churches around the world. You know, I don't find any parachurch organizations identified or promoted in the New Testament. Do you? There aren't any printing presses. There aren't any schools. There aren't any agencies. And today, truth be told, the perspective of evangelical believers largely is that most work should get done through parachurch organizations. I have this discussion at our house once in a while and with family members and with other people. You know, there is nothing, in no part of God's work that needs to be done that can't be done by local churches and that shouldn't be done by local churches. We shouldn't be handing our responsibilities off to others. Well, I can see there in your eyes that some of you have a little bit of disbelief and you're wondering where in the what planet I came from today. But I would just encourage you to read through the New Testament in the light of that statement. See if it's true or not true. If it's not true, let me know. I'm ready to defend the statement from Scripture, but I think we need to reorient how we think about doing God's work. And that brings me to another subject. If you asked the average Christian, whoever he is, who should do the work of the ministry, I'm pretty sure you'd get the answer, well, the pastoral staff. Right? Wrong. It's wrong. And this text is the one that really lays out that truth. So let's go to the first bullet. Well, first of all, let's read the text and then go to the first bullet. Verse 11, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, tonight we'll look at verses 11, 12, and 13, but go to the first bullet there at the top of your study guide. We have the statement in review that Christ distributed the spoils of his conquest over sin, Satan, and death when he returned to the glory. That's the message of verses 7 through 10 of this chapter. What he distributed, the gifts that he distributed, have are identified variously in the New Testament text. I've listed here what I understand to be included. First, there was grace in verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given. The fact that it was given indicates that it's a gift. And the word that the Apostle Paul used in that statement is the Greek word charis, means grace, a free gift. The second word listed, the second gift identified is the Holy Spirit. And I understand that he is mentioned here also at the end of verse 7, where Paul referred to Christ's gift. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about that at some length, and I won't rehearse it tonight. The third gift would be the grace gifts, as we called them. And the word is related to the first one. It's the word charismata. They're identified in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and referenced in a couple of other places in the New Testament very briefly. These grace gifts, as I understand them, were limited to the early part of the first century. The Holy Spirit distributed them to facilitate the ministry of local churches until the New Testament scriptures were complete. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul indicated when the complete revelation of God came, then certain of those gifts would dry up and others would disappear. They would just die away. The fourth kind of gift was a human gift. And we read about those in verse 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Yet another word is used here. In our English Bibles, it all comes out the same, gift or gifts. But Paul used the word domata. Well, I think that's a reference to the human gifts that are identified in verse 11, the gifts of people, certain people. And there were four kinds of gifts that Christ gave when he returned to glory. Those human gifts included men who would lay the foundation for the new international church in the first century. It included the apostles, men who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus to continue his work in the world. And what we have of their work, their ministry, is found in the New Testament. The New Testament, the 13 books that the Apostle Paul wrote, the three epistles of John, the Gospel of John, etc. The other first century human gift involved the prophets, men to whom God revealed himself and his plan, his revelation, and through whom he revealed those revelations to other believers. Well, third bullet, the human gifts included men who would continue serving Christ and leading his churches long term. And among those, we have the evangelists, whom I understand to be itinerant preachers of the gospel, church planters, today we call them missionaries, and pastor teachers. And I would identify the pastor teachers as spiritual under-shepherds of Christ's flock, serving under Christ the great shepherd, serving long-term in leadership of a local church. An evangelist would go into a community, preach the gospel, lead people to faith in Christ, disciple them, organize a local church, and leave and do it all again. But a pastor shepherd, a pastor teacher, would stay in the community and care for that flock long term. So let's talk tonight about the role of missionaries or evangelists and pastor teachers. And that role is identified in verse 12. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for a purpose. And the purpose is the equipping of the saints. So the question under Roman numeral 1 is, why did Christ donate evangelists and pastors as his gifts to local churches? What should a pastor do? Well, that's a question in which I've had interest for quite a bit of time. I've tried to figure it out. Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters used to say, everybody wants my job. just that they didn't know what his job was. If they had known, they wouldn't have wanted it. I need to figure out, what should a pastor do? The role of a missionary, an evangelist, is to equip people who believe the gospel for service. Would you agree with that statement based on verse 12? He gave evangelists for the equipping of the saints. That has to be a reference to believers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So evangelists, missionaries, have the responsibility to equip people who believe the gospel, place their faith in Christ, and are saved, born again, for service to Christ. And then letter B, the role of a pastor teacher is, guess what? The same, to equip believers for service. So what's my job? I can wait a long time. To prepare, to equip believers for service. That's my job. That's the job assignment given to me by the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. So what's that involve? Well, to equip means to bring something into a condition necessary for making it useful. This expression was used quite widely in the first century Roman world. In physical medicine, it was used to describe what a doctor did, what a physician did, when he set a broken limb. Have you ever had a broken bone, arm, leg? Did it slow you down a bit? I'll never forget being in a remote, poverty-stricken village in southern Romania, and looking out at the one street, and street is really a highfalutin term. This was a dirt road. There was only one dirt road down the middle of the village, and it had huge craters in it. It had not been maintained, I'm sure, for centuries. But looking out at that road, I watched an elderly woman walk down the road with a kind of crutch, a homemade crutch. And one of her legs was at about a 45-degree angle. You know, the lower part of the leg was at about a 45-degree angle to the rest of her leg. And it didn't take me long to figure out she had broken that bone at some point. There was no doctor. She'd received no medical care. And it just formed in that position. She could barely walk. It was a struggle. Now, a physician who would have equipped her would have put that leg back, would have put that bone back in proper relationship with the other bones in her leg so that the leg would have been useful to her and she could have functioned normally. The expression was also used in politics, and it described bringing unity to opposing factions. How much gets done when a government has two approximately equal factions that are diametrically opposed to each other? Well, we've witnessed that in 2011 here in Minnesota. It's not very useful, though I'd have to say it wasn't such a bad deal for the legislature to be out of session. You know, they can't pass any legislation when that happens, which is a benefit. Can't raise your taxes and all that. But neither is the legislature very useful in that situation. In commercial fishing, the term was used to mend nets. When fishermen would go out at night, fish all night, some of their nets would get caught on branches under the surface of the water, rocks, they would tear. Well, a fishing net with holes in it is not very useful. The fish can swim right through. So in the morning when they finished, the fishermen would mend their nets. They would equip their nets by bringing them back to a condition of usefulness. Well, in church life, the same expression is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where the Word of God urges spiritual church members to restore, there's the same word, to restore a sinning member to obedience to Christ and to his proper function in a local church. You who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Well, that's what a pastor is supposed to do. He is supposed to help believers in Jesus who are not yet mature develop the abilities and possess the equipment that they need in order to be useful in serving Christ. Now, the work of service involves potentially several things. First, serving other people. It's like our word deacon. Diakonia is the Greek word. The work of service. I talked about this Sunday evening in the service when we discussed the two offices that are part of a local church. Pastors are to serve the Word of God, to serve it up, and deacons are to minister to or serve the material needs of a congregation. So it involves service to other people, and letter B, it involves actual work. Well, this is a dictionary definition. I'm not just hurling this at you. It involves actual work. You never serve by sitting in a rocking chair. Okay, that's not the concept. Actual work has to be done. So how would evangelists, how would missionaries, and how would pastor teachers equip the saints for the work of service? Well, a major part of it has to be teaching God's word to those who have placed their faith in Christ, teaching the truth of God's word to them. Can you actually serve God well if you don't know him well? Can a Christian actually serve Christ effectively if he does not know what Christ wants him to do? Can we minister to other people if we don't know God's plan and purpose for those people? Probably not. So the major responsibility of an evangelist, the major responsibility of a pastor teacher is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. We are to teach the word of God because we need those principles. We need to know those truths if we're going to serve Christ well. Did you ever have a job where you didn't have a job description? Where your employer didn't really tell you what was expected? How much fun was that? Not much. You know, you don't know what to do. You don't know if it's right or if it's wrong. And it's kind of that way with serving Christ. How are you going to know how to serve him? And so a pastor is responsible for equipping the saints. That's what our church services are all about. Did you know that? Well, it's not what they're all about, but it's a big part of it. That's what Sunday school classes are about. That's what this Bible study is about, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. It's not about coming and sitting for another 30 minutes or whatever and listening to somebody speak. It's about being equipped. When I attend a seminar, I go there not to waste time or to get out of doing something that I'm supposed to do. I attend the seminar so that I can be better equipped in some area. And that's how every Christian should view participating in a church service. How can I be better equipped by being in this service to serve Christ and to serve other people? And then I think another facet of a pastor teacher's responsibility is to provide practical training along with some opportunities for a person to put into practice what he learns in a teaching session. Okay, that's the job of the pastor. Anybody wonder what my job is? Well, it's to make sure the bathrooms are clean. No, not at all. That's next. Roman numeral 2, the role of believers. Verse 12. He gave evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. This verse identifies two goals for pastoral equipping and training of believers. First, for believers to perform the work of service. Service, as we said a few minutes ago, involves waiting on people to meet their needs. Did you ever look at that as job one for you as a church member? My job as a Christian, my job as a church member, is to wait on other people, to serve other people in order to meet their needs. You say, no, I never thought about that. Well, you're right there with Christ's 11 disciples. Remember what happened the night of when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room dinner? The custom in Palestine in the first century was that when you entered the home of your host, the host would have a servant who would wash the guest's feet because they'd wear sandals and no socks, apparently. And your feet would get dusty walking along the streets in Jerusalem or another Palestinian community. And so that was one of the first things that happened as you entered the house. The servant would wash the feet of the guests. Who did it that night? Jesus did. And how did he explain his actions to his disciples? That he had provided an example for them. This is how he wanted them to conduct themselves going forward. That's what he wants from me. It's what he wants from you, to serve other people, to minister to their needs. Well, service involves two concepts. You're going to love this. A, performing menial responsibilities. That's part of service. Who has the higher social status? The waiter, the server in a restaurant, or the diner? You ever have a waiter tell you what to do other than show you to a table? No, it's, the diner's in charge. And Christ used the example of a master who had a high social economic status in the first century world and a slave. Well, the slave is not served. Doesn't expect to be served. He expects to serve his master. And that's where Christ has put every Christian, to be willing to take a position where we perform menial responsibilities. Years ago, I was working temporary jobs and was assigned to the headquarters of a major corporation. And the person to whom I reported actually became apologetic because I was older than he, and he was asking me to do some really dirty jobs, and he knew he was asking me to do those jobs, and he was truly apologetic. I think he was most surprised when I performed those tasks joyfully. I don't think he'd had that response previously, just judging from what happened. Well, that's how we should view our opportunities to minister to other believers. I accept menial responsibilities. I don't have to be served. I can serve. And then letter B, ministering to the needs of the other person. Let me ask you a question, and I'm not being critical. I could ask this question to any group. What are you most concerned about, your needs or his needs, the other person's needs? Just on a natural, normal, day-to-day basis. What are you most concerned about? Well, it's human nature. And I don't usually let other people get by with that, so I'll challenge myself. It is sinful human nature to be focused on self, my needs, not your needs. But as followers of Christ, it is my job as your pastor to equip you to accept a position where you are more concerned about meeting the needs of other people, even if it involves menial tasks. There are varieties of ministries, varieties of services that need to be performed in a congregation. And sometimes it involves cleaning toilets, and sometimes it involves changing diapers in the church nursery, and sometimes it involves preparing a meal and delivering a meal to a needy family. Just all kinds of work that needs to be done. The role of believers, secondly, is for believers to build up the body of Christ. Why doesn't our church grow? You know, probably a million Christians have asked that question. I don't know. How might it occur that believers would build up a local church? Let me make three suggestions, and there are probably dozens of others, but one, a believer or a group of believers in a local church might build their church numerically by helping people come to personal faith in Christ. You think that would be part of building up the body of Christ? Well, that's the preacher's job. Well, that's like saying it's the shepherd's job to give birth to lambs, isn't it? As a Christian, it is my responsibility to lead unsaved people to personal faith in Christ. But as a pastor, it's my job to equip you to do that, to build up the body of Christ. Numerically, by bringing new believers into the fellowship of the church. Would that build up the church? If you have a friend who's a new believer in Jesus, and you get across the table with that new Christian, you start teaching him from the Bible, and you teach him that he really needs a body. He needs to be part of a body, a spiritual body that the New Testament calls a church. And you begin to teach him why that's important and what the benefits will be. Not only can he grow, but he can minister to other people, accepting menial tasks and performing ministry to other people that are going to please Christ. And you influence that person who doesn't have a Bible-teaching church home to connect with a church, hopefully our church, where he or she can be taught God's word and come into the body life and benefit from it and contribute to it. And the third suggestion I have is that spiritually you can help other believers to grow in Christ. Anybody here that doesn't need to grow spiritually? So far it's unanimous. One person raised a hand, but I think it was just to blow his nose. Every one of us needs to grow. How are you going to do that? You might need some help. How's the next person going to do that? He probably needs some help. Who can help him? Well, you could send him to Pastor Seth, but that's really not what this text talks about, right? It talks about you helping that person grow in Christ. Say, well, that takes time. It does. I'd have to study. Yeah. Do you know what all these study guides are for? They're ready-made lessons for you to take to somebody else, aren't they? Couldn't you do that? I mean, I've done the work. You could just take this and your Bible and sit down with somebody who isn't here tonight and say, you know, what I heard, what I learned from Ephesians chapter 4, I want to share it with you. And you could help that person grow spiritually. Would that be building up the body of Christ? Absolutely. Well, I left a little thing here at the bottom called application. And I think the application for every one of us tonight, me too, is to engage in personal examination. I have three questions. Number one, do I make decisions on a regular basis that will build up my local church numerically? Well, I'm really busy. You know, I have yard work to do and shopping and this appointment and that appointment. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how many times do you think that a believer is going to stand there to give account to the Lord and and Christ is going to ask, and he's going to say, well, I was really busy. I had a lot of yard work and shopping and all this stuff to do. And how many times do you think you're going to hear Christ say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Now, we have to do yard work. You know, you have to go shopping. You have to prepare meals. You have to clean the house. You have to do all that stuff. But that is not what's going to account for eternity. So I have to ask the question, do I make decisions on a regular basis that will build up my local church numerically, since that's one of my jobs given to me by Christ? Question two, do I use my time on a regular basis in ways that are designed to build up my local church numerically? And third, do I invest my time and abilities on a regular basis in ways that will build up other believers and my local church spiritually? Many of you would probably say yes in response to those questions. But if you can't, you know, Ephesians 4 verses 11, 12, and 13 is a call to reorganize our priorities. It's a call to reorganize the direction that we take in life on a daily basis and bring it into line with Christ's plan for local church life and ministry. Unless you read through the New Testament, you study it carefully, you get out your magnifying glass, and at the end you say, you know, he was wrong. He was wrong. The local church ministry is not Christ's way of doing his work in the world today. And if you come to that conclusion, I want you to come and show me, and then I'll say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and we're going to change Ephesians 4. I'm just going to cut it out of my Bible, and we're going to go with your plan. But until then, I think every believer needs to consider carefully, seriously, what we have studied here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your plan is the best plan. It's the only plan. Our culture draws us in many, many different directions and fills our lives with stuff that will not count for eternity. I pray that you'd help us to renew our minds, to bring our thinking into line, our priorities into line with your perfect plan and purpose for those to whom you give eternal life through faith in Jesus, and help us to honor and glorify him as we seek to build up your church. Amen.